Does anybody remember the year 2020? What a year, huh? Tough year. But I have to tell you, for all of the hardship for me personally, the year 2020 had to be one of the biggest years of personal spiritual growth I have experienced in my entire life. I don't know if it was so much time being at home and not being able to go places that caused just more study or more introspection or more meditation. I don't know. But the year 2020 was for me, and honestly, I think probably I grew more in the year 2020 than any other 5 years combined total. And that's not just because 2020 felt like 5 years all on its own. It was a really big, big year for me personally with my discipleship and my relationship with the Lord. Now, the reason why I'm sharing that with you is because I want to kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight. I believe that for all of the growth that I experienced in the year 2020, what I want to share with you tonight is the greatest, most profound of all the things that I learned and experienced and grew in that year. And I wanted to set the stage for that claim because honestly, that's, for me, that's saying something. If I'm going to tell you this was the biggest year and now I'm going to give you the biggest lesson of the year, I just want you to see how important this is. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask a question. Does anybody here have one of those call me anytime kind of friends? You know, the kind of friend that just says, look, it doesn't matter day or night. At 2 o'clock in the morning, if you need to talk, if you need to call, you can call. Anybody have that kind of friend? You guys have that kind of friend? Some of you do? All right, good. Most of you do. That's awesome. Probably more important question is, are you that friend for anyone? That's a good friend to have and a good friend to be. Someone who can be there and say, look, it just doesn't matter to me when it is. I'm there for you. Call me. We'll go get coffee. We'll go out. We'll hang out. Cry on my shoulder. I'll give you a big hug. We'll pray together. That's a wonderful friend to have. All right, let me take that up a notch. Does anybody have that kind of call me all the time friend? Now, you get the difference? There's the call me anytime friend. Look, it doesn't matter day or night, you can call me. But the call me all the time friend, that's, I'm calling you all the time. Day and night. All the time. In fact, you know what? Look, I just call me all the time. I got a special phone designated for you. You just call me and we'll just talk all. That would be a whole nother level, wouldn't it? That would be a tough kind of level to achieve. But boy, that'd be something, wouldn't it? That'd be something. Well, the reality is, I want to expose you to the fact that actually each and every one of us have that kind of friend. We have the kind of friend who is not just a call me anytime kind of friend, but is a call me all the time kind of friend. God has offered that kind of invitation to us. And I learned that in studying with fresh eyes Isaiah chapter 62. Now look, I want to admit to you, and you guys could probably already figure this out, I haven't studied Isaiah 62 as much and as often as I've studied Acts 2. Can we all probably agree that that's where most of us are? Okay, but I have read Isaiah 62 and I've read it more than once. And it wasn't until last year that I recognized one of the things here in Isaiah chapter 62, the invitation that God offers us. And it is a powerful and amazing and wonderful invitation. We find it beginning in the middle of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. Here it is. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest. Do you hear the invitation? The invitation from God. From God himself, Isaiah is saying this by inspiration. The prophet of the Lord is saying that God's invitation to us is give him no rest. The invitation, God says, keep me awake. Keep me awake. Call on me day or night. Call on me day and night. Call on me all the time. Pray constantly, consistently, always. He says you can call me not just any time, but you can call me all the time. Keep me awake. Give him no rest is what Isaiah teaches us here. This is what God asks of us. I understand, of course, that it's easier for God to offer this invitation than any of us might be able to offer this invitation. You probably remember Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, where he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So here's a God that does not tire. He does not need naps. Now look, I was sitting there at dinner tonight, and I was yawning. I said, "Man, I should have taken a nap this afternoon." And then everybody after dinner said, "Boy, I hope you can keep us awake tonight." And so Wilson taught me a trick. See, that works, doesn't it? Oh, because why? That's the kind of people we are. That's the way God's created us. He has created us not to be able to go on and on and on and on and on forever and ever. We're not the Energizer Bunny. We have energy, we have strength, and we can go for a set period of time, and then we need to relax and renew and refresh and restore and rest. That's where we are. God is not like that. God never has to relax and refresh and renew and restore and rest. But he does say to us, give him no rest. I want you to think about that. How much could you get done if you never had to sleep? Man, that'd be cool, wouldn't it? If you never had to sleep, just think of all the things you could get done. And if you could get all of that done, would you want somebody else taking up your time? See, that's exactly what God says. God says, look, I don't need rest. I don't need to take a nap. I don't have to go to bed. I have all the time and all the power in the world. And what he says he wants to spend that on is you and me. Give him no rest. He says, poke me. Prod me. Call on me. Don't let my attention get distracted. Call my attention to you and to your prayers. All the time. Give him no rest. Keep me awake, he says. Let's keep this in context. So we'll go back to the beginning of chapter 62. And notice what Isaiah says here in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1 as this prophecy is getting started. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." So this thing that Isaiah is about to offer us is an invitation. He's about to actually, and it's more than an invitation, he actually gives it as a command, as a charge. He says, "I'm setting up these watchmen and I'm telling you, you take no rest and give God no rest." But at the very beginning of it, Isaiah says, that's what I'm already doing. I'm not going to keep silent. I'm going to be speaking. And I'm going to do it. I am going to keep speaking. And I'm going to keep calling on God until what? Until the righteousness of Jerusalem goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. He says, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to talk to God about that. I'm going to poke God about that. I'm going to prod God about that. Until it happens. And then he gives us the invitation, or his audience, I should say, the invitation, to follow in his example. If we back up to the very first chapter of Isaiah, we would learn that Isaiah actually prophesied for a very lengthy period of time, over the reigns of four different kings. The first of the kings of in whose reign he prophesied was Uzziah, also known as Azariah. He was a mostly good king, but at the end, he had some problems. You know, it's interesting. I haven't looked in your classrooms. I don't know. Do you guys have the timelines with the blue crosses and the red crosses and the frowny kings and the smiley kings? Anybody remember those timelines? Let us know. We've got the bad kings and the good kings. I've often thought that rather than us calling them the bad kings and the good kings, we should probably call them the bad kings and the not quite good enough kings. Because that's really what we're supposed to learn about those kings. We are waiting, they were waiting, for the good king. And they kept hoping the next one would be it, and it never was. Until, of course, Jesus. So Uzziah, or Azariah, was one of those not quite good enough kings. He was good for most of the time, but in the end, things kind of went south for him. And then you had his son, and that was Jotham, and he also was a mostly good king. However, the scripture tells us that the people were still corrupt, and some of the high places were still in the area. But then you had his son, Ahaz, who was just a scoundrel. Just a terrible, awful king. I mean, frowny face big time, like extra frowny face. He was so bad and so idolatrous that God decided to judge Israel while he was king. And he sent the nation of Syria, not Assyria, that's a later judgment. He sent the king an army of Syria to conquer and take people captive. And you know what Ahaz did? Did Ahaz say, "Oh Yahweh, I'm so sorry, I won't be an idolater anymore"? No, no. You know what Ahaz did? Ahaz decided, well, it must be because Syria's gods are stronger than our God that we lost. And so he doubled down on the idolatry and it got worse. But then we have Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who again, mostly good king. He's the one that restored Judah. He restored the temple. He restored the worship. He restored the Passover. And Isaiah is prophesying during all this time to make this claim. He says, "My fellow Judeans, you thought it was bad when the Syrians came? You thought that was bad? Well, let me tell you what's coming. I'm going to tell you what's coming because one day the Chaldeans are coming. One day the Babylonians are coming. And it is going to be bad. They are going to carry people off. They're going to burn this city. They're going to take the temple down one stone at a time. They're going to tear the walls of the city down. It is going to be awful." But the interesting thing is, he's writing and prophesying about a century before that's going to happen. Huh. Think about that for a moment. We'll come back to it. Because not only did he prophesy about the judgment that was going to come, he wanted the Judeans and the Israelites to understand that, yes, judgment is going to come, but that's not the end of the story. There's actually going to be hope. Once the judgment has been accomplished, and once you have been punished and disciplined, God is going to bring hope. He is going to bring renewal. He is going to bring restoration. He is going to bring deliverance and salvation. That's where Isaiah 62 fits. Isaiah 62 is one of the prophecies that Isaiah brought that was saying, after the judgment, hope, salvation, deliverance. But Isaiah is prophesying more than a century before that's going to happen. So listen again to verse 1 in Isaiah 62 when he says, "I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." How long are you going to do that, Isaiah? How long are you going to give God no rest until he does it? What if it takes more than a century? Then I'm going to do this for more than a century. What if it hasn't happened by the time you die? Well, then I'll die keeping the Lord awake. That was his commitment. God's made a promise, and I'm going to keep reminding him of this promise until it finally comes true. He says, "I'm inviting you to do the same. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I won't be quiet." And I want to encourage you, he says, don't be silent. Don't be quiet. Give him no rest. Keep him awake. And so he continues in verse 2. "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." He says, this is what's coming. God has promised. Your righteousness, your deliverance, your salvation. All the kings of the earth are going to recognize it. The nations will see it. They will know it. You will be called by a new name. A name that the Lord himself will give. And everybody's going to know this name. Well, what is that name? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you. I got to make sure I'm keeping it up here. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What's the new name? He says the new name is rather than being termed desolate, rather than being called forsaken, you'll be called Mary. You'll be called my delight is in her. He says to Jerusalem, he says, look, here's what I want you to know. There's going to come a period of time when people are going to look at you and the whole world's going to know you were desolate. The whole world's going to know you were forsaken. Your God is going to abandon you because you have abandoned your God. And this is what they're going to call you. But the day is coming, the time is coming, when you'll receive a new name. And instead of desolate and forsaken, it'll be, my delight is in her. Instead of desolate and forsaken, it'll be married. So that's what people are going to see. They're all going to know it. And then we get to our invitation here. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. He says, until this happens, until Jerusalem is established and it is praised in the earth, the entire earth knows exactly what Jerusalem is. Until the entire earth knows that it's the diadem in the hand of God. I want you to keep praying this. He's promised it. Don't let him look away. Remind him of it. Now, guys, I get it. This is a bit shocking for me, because as far as I know, our God doesn't really forget much. He's not the kind that needs to be reminded. Yeah, I need to be reminded of everything. I forget things I'm supposed to do. I have a planner on my phone. I have paper stuff, and I forget stuff anyway. You know, the moment my wife turns to me and says, hey, Edwin, make sure to do this, you know exactly what I do, right? I turn to one of the kids and say, hey, remind me. Remind me. Pick up the dry cleaning. Hey, remind me on our way home. Pick up the dry cleaning. And you know what I do almost every time? I remember it when I pull in the driveway, right? Anybody else there? Okay, that's not God, though. That's not God. God doesn't need that. So the point behind this is not that God has forgotten his promises. It is that we are to remember them. And God says we are allowed to poke and prod and push until he does it. Oh, you know, it reminds me of that old story. We men, we like to say these kinds of things. I've seen it on Facebook a couple of times, and wives. You know, listen. Once you've asked your husband to do something, you don't have to keep nagging him. You don't have to keep telling him every 6 months to go ahead and do it. It'll eventually happen. And in fact, we get upset, don't we? That's where we are. We get upset when there's the poke and the prod. But you know, God says, hey, go ahead and nag me about it. Be impudent, even. Be persistent. Pray it. Pray it a lot. Pray it all the time. Give me no rest, he says. Keep me awake. Remind me of these promises. Wow. Here's what he says in verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. By the way, you remember it was his mighty arm that delivered Israel from Egypt, right? He's calling that to mind. He's done this before. He's delivered them before. He's made them a praise so that everybody knew how amazing they were before. He says, he has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Wait, what? I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. Wait a minute. What's he talking about? What's Isaiah talking about here? Because I'm going to tell you what, that's not talking about when Cyrus set them free and allowed those in Babylonian captivity, and once Medo-Persia had taken over and Cyrus allowed them to go home. That's not talking about that, because you know what they still had to do then? They still had to send grain. Foreigners still drank their wine for which they labored. They still had to pay taxes and send so much of that back. I mean, they had a little bit of freedom under the Maccabees, during the Maccabean Revolt, once Greece had taken over. But then Rome came back into power, and you know, by the time we get to our New Testaments, the Jews are having to send their taxes to the Romans. Huh. What's he talking about here? You know, it's interesting. When they came back and they rebuilt the temple, Do you remember what happened when the tabernacle was built and they finally set it up and the glory of the Lord in that cloud came in and it filled it up and it was so full of the glory of the Lord that the priests had to leave and couldn't even do their work for a while? And then when the temple, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the same thing happens. The glory of the Lord comes in that cloud and the priests have to move out. Do you know that when we go back to Ezra, when the restoration was happening and they rebuild the temple, are you aware that when they finally get it built and they dedicate it, in stark contrast to the original temple and the tabernacle, it doesn't say anything about the glory of the Lord. In fact, it very specifically says, and the priests got busy doing their work. Huh, that's weird. You see, the reality is, if we're paying close attention to these prophecies of restoration and renewal and salvation and deliverance, there's a part of everyone who's ever read them that had to say when Cyrus let them go and they came back and they built the temple and they built the city, well, these things didn't happen. And so what were they supposed to be doing? Well, they were supposed to be praying that these things would happen. So what's he talking about? Well, let's read in verse 10. In verses 10 through 12, see if we can figure it out. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, do you see what he's talking about here? Let's go back and read that again. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. This is verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Well, who's he talking about? Who's the his? Who's the him? Can you guys figure that one out? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus, isn't it? Y'all realize he's actually not talking about Jerusalem in the Middle East, here on the earth. He's actually talking about something else. In fact, we learn what it is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly, this is the word that's translated church in so many other passages, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. My brothers and sisters, do you realize what Isaiah was talking about there in Isaiah chapter 62? When he talked about Jerusalem being the praise of the earth, he's talking about us. He is talking about Jesus Christ, who is bringing his salvation and is setting apart a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out, the called out. He's talking about us. A city not forsaken. And so, brothers and sisters, I just have a question for you. I want you to think about what you know about the church today and about the heavenly Jerusalem as we are a part of it, as we look at it in the world. Does it seem to you that the heavenly Jerusalem is seen by the kings and the nations of the world as the praise of the earth? Is that how it seems to you? That the kings and the princes and the prime ministers and the presidents and all of the potentates recognize that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, is the diadem in God's hands, that it is the praise of the earth, that it has been established, and everyone knows exactly how amazing it is? Or does it seem to you that perhaps even right now it's even diminishing in its presence and its understanding in the kingdoms of the world? Do you recognize what that means? That means that Isaiah 62, the audience for Isaiah 62, guys, is us. And what Isaiah is telling us, keep God awake. Keep him awake. Keep him awake until this happens. Until he finally makes it happen. Do not be silent. Do we recognize that this is really, as we heed this invitation, honestly, brothers and sisters, this is what we've been talking about for the last 2 days. When we've been talking about kingdom first, praying, putting the kingdom first, is this not really a prophetic version? When he tells us not to give God rest, is this not a prophetic version of the prayer that we've been studying? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isaiah 62 is a call for us to pray for the victory of God's kingdom in the hearts of another person, and another, and another, and another. And to continue to remind God of his promise, that his promise and his plan is to make sure that everyone in the world eventually figures out that his Jerusalem is the praise in the earth. The heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of his son, and so He is telling us, give him no rest until every knee has bowed and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Keep him awake. And I wonder if I can just be challenging to myself and to all of us. As we look around at our world, and even in our own country, would you say that the reputation of Christ's church, his kingdom, his heavenly Jerusalem, has been expanding and growing? Or would you say that it has been diminishing and diluting? And it causes me to ask, why? Why? Is it possibly that we have not been keeping God awake? Is it possibly that we have been giving him rest rather than heeding the invitation? That even in our praying, that our prayer has been wrapped up in ourselves and our conveniences and our ills and our pains, which, yes, we can ask God. He is a merciful God. But is it perhaps that we have not been keeping him awake about these promises? You know, in Jeremiah, God had promised that after 70 years, Israel would seek him. And they'd call out to him. And he would restore them from that captivity. And as the Bible records it, do you know how many it took? It took Daniel to pray and call out and say, God, you made a promise for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, for your glory, not for us. We're wicked, awful, rotten sinners, Daniel said. Not for us, not because we've done anything special and amazing, but for you. Only took the one. What might happen if we took this promise seriously, took this invitation seriously, and decided that we would let God have no rest? That we would bring before God his kingdom and his glory and his name and his will. And if we wanted it as much as he does, and we decided to bring that to him, what might happen? You know, I imagine for us it would take more than one. If we're just going to take very literally the idea of giving no rest, I know it's going to take more than one. Because what did we already say? We need rest. There's no one of us that is going to keep God awake and remind him consistently. But what if we started it here? What if we started it here? What if this body of believers said, you know what? As much as we can, we're going to keep him awake. We're going to bring these promises to mind. We're going to be praying the kingdom. And we're going to be praying for God's victory. We're going to be praying that his kingdom, his city, his Jerusalem, us, will become the praise of the earth. And then what if we started talking to other people about it? You know, if we got churches all over the world recognizing this promise, people praying every day. Well, maybe not one of us would give him no rest, but all of us can give him no rest. But it's got to start somewhere. Could it start with you? His promise is amazing. His promise is that everyone in the world is going to know we're the praise of the earth, that we are his delight. And so how long should we pray like that? What if it takes more than a century? Well, remember, Isaiah was writing more than a century before even the beginning of these promises was coming. And he said, I'm not going to give him silence. What if for our entire lives it hasn't happened yet? He says, keep me awake. Give him no rest. And if we have to teach our kids, give him no rest. Let's teach our kids, give him no rest. Until it happens. Because my brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want you to know it is going to happen. And it's going to happen on God's timetable. But until it happens, his invitation is to keep him awake. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away in your Bibles. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing a song. It's a song that we call an invitation song. God has given us an invitation, and his invitation, give him no rest. Come into his presence and pray to him. The other day, I pointed out that there are all kinds of lessons that we can learn about prayer. All kinds. But we make the argument that maybe where Jesus says pray like this ought to be considered the first one. But as we walk through, and we could have weeks and weeks, and guys, I can tell you, we could do series after series on prayer. It could last for weeks and months. And we could read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and there's one lesson about prayer that we will never, ever find. And that is the lesson that says, if you're not a child of God, but you want to be, pray this prayer. And you know, it's really interesting because one of the things we can learn from this model prayer is that Jesus knew how to give a model prayer. If he wanted us to pray something specific, he knew how to say that. But he never once says that. Neither do any of the apostles. But I tell you what they do say. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Believe, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. This is what he says. And if you want to be one of the people that God is inviting to keep him awake, it starts by bowing your knee, confessing with your tongue that Jesus is the Lord, and following him into the grave. In baptism and being raised to walk in a new life following him. He is calling you softly and tenderly. Won't you come? If we can help you with that tonight, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.